Welcome to our Bible study on Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21 for Pentecost. As always, I will assume you have read the passage and that you have your Bible before you, remembering that my translation may be different than yours. And heads up, this is a longer than usual study. So, when we last left our band of merry men and women at the end of chapter 1, they were in Jerusalem, as Jesus had instructed them, spending time in prayer, worshiping God, and they also selected Matthias to replace Judas as one of the 12. Our passage opens with the words, "When the day of Pentecost had come." But Pentecost at that time was not a Christian festival or Christian holy day. It became that after this event. Originally, Pentecost was a Jewish festival and was one of the three most important Jewish festivals, meaning it was considered to be a pilgrimage feast in which Jews would gather at the temple in Jerusalem, which helps explain why there were so many Jews from various countries in Jerusalem at that time, but more on that later. I mentioned that Pentecost was one of three Jewish pilgrimage festivals. The one we are most familiar with is Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which of course corresponds to our celebration of Easter. But for the Jews, celebrated the Exodus, when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt. The other one is Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, which was originally meant to remember the 40 years in the wilderness, but later came to represent the fall or fruit harvest. It is a week-long Jewish holiday that comes 5 days after Yom Kippur, in which people sometimes dwelt in huts or booths, that is, in temporary shelters. The keeping of Sukkot, that's the Hebrew word, is referenced in the Bible in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 34 through 44, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18, and in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19. So back to Pentecost. Pentecost, the Hebrew word is Shavuot, is a day-long festival as opposed to a week, and it was also known as the Feast of Weeks, and you can read about it in Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, in Numbers chapter 28, verses 26 through 31, and Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 through 12. It was called the Feast of Weeks because it was observed 7 weeks after Passover, as you can read about in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 21. It came to be designated Pentecost, the Greek word for 50th, because it was celebrated on the 50th day after the Sabbath on which Passover began. It was originally an agricultural festival celebrated after the beginning of the grain harvest in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9. But it became more related to Israel's sacred history, specifically the time when the Israelites arrived at Sinai after the Exodus and the commemoration of God's giving the covenant, what we think of as the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, the moment when Israel was called to be God's own people. Now, this latter meaning is not referenced in the Old Testament for Pentecost, but it was in later rabbinical writings, and certainly this meaning was known during Jesus' time. You may recall that in depicting God's appearance at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19 includes thunder and smoke, and the Jewish writer Philo, now he's not a biblical writer, but he wrote during the time of the New Testament, He describes angels taking what God said to Moses on the mountaintop and carrying out on tongues to the people on the plain below. Our book of Acts, with its description of the sound of a mighty wind and tongues as of fire, echoes that imagery, presenting Pentecost as the renewal of God's covenant, once more calling a people to be God's people. But this time, that calling is expanded to include all people. How about that? Later in Christian practice, the entire 50 days after Easter was observed as a time of festivity and joy. For example, no fasts would be observed during this time, and it was the practice to pray standing up, to symbolize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I should also point out that since Easter is a movable feast, meaning that it occurs on different Sundays in different years, because remember, it is related to Passover, which begins on the night of the first full moon after the northern vernal equinox. However, due to leap months falling after the vernal equinox, Passover sometimes starts on the second full moon after the vernal equinox, as in 2016. Pentecost is also movable. It can occur as early as May 10th and as late as June 13th. While there are other references to Pentecost in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 20, verse 16, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, it is most significant in Acts 2, where it is seen as a fulfillment of the prophecies of Joel chapter 2 and the promise of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The emphasis is on empowerment through the Holy Spirit to enable people to witness to Jesus. Now, there is some debate about whether what happened at Pentecost is a repeatable event, were only for the early church, or whether it should become a model for personal religious experience. In any case, what does seem clear is that Pentecost, as recorded in Acts, represents the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, enabling people to give witness to Jesus and to live out the Christian way of life. For Christians, Pentecost is a day to celebrate that God, through the Holy Spirit, is at work among us. It is a celebration of renewal of purpose, mission, and calling, a celebration of God's ongoing work in the world done through God's people as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. It reminds us of our mission and the continuing presence of God. Pentecost concludes the Easter season because the resurrection of Jesus has its promise fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. It is important for us to remember that the church does not begin by human initiative, but by God. Luke's account in Acts marks what Luke considers to be the beginning of the church. The place is Jerusalem. Luke says they were gathered in one place. Some think this means the upper room. Others think within the temple precincts. And some say an upper room within the temple precincts. Remember, Luke closes his gospel with the disciples in the temple precincts, continually praying. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, seems to suggest that they were in the upper room praying. So some think it may have been a watchtower upper room in the outer courts of the temple. Others think this is unlikely, especially if this is the same place that Jesus gathered with his disciples the night of his arrest. Would the priest have allowed Jesus and the disciples to gather in the temple precincts? In addition to this, Acts chapter 1, verse 14 has a mixed gender gathering. Again, Could this have taken place in the temple precincts? There were assigned places for Gentiles as well as women, so it might be possible that there was a place they met in the temple precincts. Also, Acts chapter 1 verse 15 suggests 120 people were gathered, significantly more than 12. Now, a word about the crowd that comes on to us in verses 9 through 11. Luke reports the list of those who were able to hear in their own native languages after the Spirit came upon them. And he lists a broad range of folks, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, etc., etc., etc. Usually, we just summarize it by saying that Jews were in Jerusalem from all over the world. And that is true, but it does not say enough. This crowd of people is not only a diverse gathering, it is also a historically impossible collection of folks. For example, the Medes would not only have had to travel several hundred miles to get to Jerusalem, but also several hundred years as well, since the Medes had long since disappeared from the canvas of history. The same is true of the Elamites, also long gone. It is like the communion scene at the end of the movie, Places in the Heart, where both the living and the dead are gathered in the church. Luke's list of the nations of people present at Pentecost is the equivalent of someone saying, "Hey, you should have been in church on Pentecost. We had a lot of visitors, some from Montana, others from Arizona and Michigan, not to mention a van load of Assyrians and a nice little Hittite couple who signed the friendship register pad." One thing is clear, God's mighty acts must be praised and proclaimed in understandable language. Let's look at the verses. In verse 1, the day of Pentecost. As noted, Pentecost was a Jewish festival, also called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. Again, Exodus 23:14 through 17, Exodus 34:18 through 24, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Originally an agricultural festival celebrated 7 weeks after the beginning of the grain harvest. That's in Deuteronomy 16:9. In later Judaism, it was celebrated 50 days after Passover. Pentecost means 50th. The agricultural associations faded away, and the festival was increasingly related to Israel's sacred history. As Passover was the celebration of the Exodus from Egypt, Pentecost became the celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and its annual observance pointed to the renewal of that covenant. While Luke does not make these connections explicit, his language seems to reflect that the church began with the coming of this Holy Spirit on the day associated with God's giving the law and making the covenant with Israel, as we read in Exodus chapters 19 through 23. They were all together. Now, whether Luke intends the 12, remember Matthias has been elected to replace Judas, or the 120 is not exactly clear. But later, the story does focus on 12 apostles in chapter 2, verse 14, but it also focuses on a crowd. As we look at verses 2 through 3, we hear a sound like the rush of a violent wind, tongues as a fire. Although the coming of the Spirit on Jesus' disciples was and is an experience that defied objective description, and can be interpreted by observers in more than one way, as we will find in verses 12 through 13, where some people think they are drunk, Luke pictures it in objective, observable terms. Wind and fire represent the presence and the power of God. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, Exodus chapter 14, verse 20 and 24, Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 25, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 through 12, and in Psalm 104, verse 4. At looking at verse 4, filled with the Holy Spirit is a common biblical expression for being empowered by God. It's used of Old Testament artisans, prophets, Jesus, and Christians. Again, Exodus 31, verse 3, Exodus 35, verse 31, Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 5, Micah chapter 3, verse 8, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, 41, and 67, and in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4 here, and also in Acts chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 31, in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, in Acts chapter 13, verse 9 and 52, in Romans 15, 13, and in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Luke also calls this the baptism of, in or with, the Holy Spirit in verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 5, and the gift or gifts of the Spirit in chapter 2, verse 38, in chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, in chapter 10, verse 45 through 47, in chapter 11, verse 16 through 17. The Spirit sometimes empowers Christians to minister in extraordinary ways, as in this scene, but it is not limited to the spectacular. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Luke pictures a variety of manifestations of the Spirit in the life and the work of the church, but does not have a systematic doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now we continue to read, and they began to speak in other languages. Speaking in tongues was a common and valued experience in some streams of early Christianity, especially in the Pauline churches. It was the expression of a deep religious experience that could not be expressed in ordinary human language, and so was considered by some to be the language of angels. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, 28, and 30, in chapter 13, verse 1, in chapter 14, verse 2, and verses 4 through 6 and 9, in Acts chapter 10, verse 45 through 46, in Acts chapter 19, verse 6. It occurs in other religions besides Christianity, and seems to be a universal phenomenon of religious experience that, whether there is a deep religious, wherever there is a deep religious feeling, some members of the community give expression to this feeling in ecstatic speech. Only here in the New Testament is the phenomenon understood as the ability to speak and hear in actual human languages that one has not learned. Elsewhere in Acts, Luke pictures speaking in tongues in the Pauline sense as ecstatic speech, inspired but unintelligible. Luke constructs this model in Acts 2 to represent the church as a community that, although it began as a Jewish sect, will become a universal, inclusive community, transcending languages and cultures. His reinterpretation of the gift of tongues as the ability to speak foreign languages serves his view of the nature of the church. at the Tower of Babel, God's judgment on human sin was to confuse people's language so that they could no longer understand each other's. And that's in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Luke understands the church as the undoing of Babel. The story in the rest of Acts will show that this did not happen all at once, that the church had to grow into its true identity. But Luke's opening scene of the church's life presents a picture of what the church ideally is and is to be. In verse 5, Jews from every nation under heaven. The church began as a group within Judaism. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. Most of the apostles and most of the earliest Christians were Jews. What separated Christians from other Jews was their faith that Jesus was the Messiah. Yet Luke knows that the church is destined to become a universal community, and in his opening scene, Luke pictures the church in an international manner. While every nation under heaven may not be literally true, it is Luke's symbolic way of picturing the church at its beginnings as already containing the seeds for what it is to become. Now we come to verses 9 through 11. Yes, I'm skipping ahead. The list of 15 nations is symbolic of the whole world. It reflects ancient lists of nations, such as in Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 through 32, which immediately precedes the Tower of Babel story. And actually, his list omits many nations known to Luke, such as Greece and Macedonia. The list goes beyond the borders of the Roman Empire, including the Parthians, Rome's constant enemy and threat. And did you notice, Jews and Arabs are both embraced in the vision of the universal church. A powerful vision, for sure. Jews and proselytes, those that were born into Jewish families, and those who are converted to Judaism from a Gentile religion. So even though everyone gathered is Jewish, an ethnic and racial diversity is represented in the church at the very beginning. Visitors from Rome. Luke's story will conclude with the arrival of Paul in Rome and his preaching there, as you read in Acts 27 and 28. But Romans were present at the beginning of the church. As we continue to look at verse 11, God's deeds of power. A biblical expression for the mighty acts of God, referring to God's acts in creating the world, delivering Israel from Egypt, and making a covenant with them, guiding and delivering them through history. For Luke, this series of God's mighty acts reaches its climax in the coming of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, as well as the coming of the Holy Spirit to create the church. The first Christian preachers did not merely discuss general principles of ethics, personal piety, and social justice, but announced the good news of God's acts in history. The church is founded not on good advice, but on the good news of God's act, that something has happened that makes all the difference. In verses 12 through 13, they are amazed and perplexed. They are filled with new wine. The miraculous phenomena of speaking in tongues does not generate faith, but generates confusion. The events are ambiguous and subject to more than one interpretation. One can be in the presence of the Spirit's activity and regard the participants as merely drunk, just as one could stand at the Red Sea and see only a fortunate wind rather than an act of God. God's acts are not so obvious that they cannot be understood as natural or even demonic events. Look at Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23. Interpreting these acts first calls for a decision. In our passage, this act is immediately followed by Luke's presentation of the first Christian sermon. In verse 14, "But Peter lifted up his voice." Peter becomes the spokesperson for the apostolic faith, and he delivers the first Christian sermon. It is missionary and evangelistic. That is, it proclaims the central elements of the Christian faith to people who are not Christians, calling them to repentance and faith. Today, most sermons are not evangelistic, but address those who already believe. Most of our sermons presuppose faith instead of generating faith. In this first instance, we see that such preaching is not a discussion of general moral principles or inspirational encouragement to live a better life, but a proclamation of what God has done in Jesus. As we look at 14 and 15, "men of Judea," but there is no indication in the text that only men were present. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 17. These are not drunk. Peter's sermon begins where the hearers are, with their objection. 9 o'clock in the morning, while it is not impossible to be drunk so early in the day, as I remember my college students, drunkenness cannot be the real explanation of the Pentecostal phenomenon. In verse 16, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And you look at Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Joel had predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit in the last days. In first century Judaism, many Jews believed that the Spirit of God, who had been active in previous generations in biblical times, was no longer present and would return only at the end times. So the Christian claim that the Holy Spirit was again present, like the claim that Jesus was the Messiah, was heard as a blasphemous claim that the fulfillment of history had come. The earliest Christian view was that they were living in the final generation of history, and the presence of the Spirit was testimony that they were living in the last days. Peter is actually quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is not likely the Bible used by the Aramaic-speaking Peter in Jerusalem, but it was the Bible of the Gentile church in Luke's own day. Verse 17, "in the last days," some manuscripts will read "after this," which is actually probably closer to Joel's words, "in the last days." But the last days language Luke uses does not understand the coming of the Holy Spirit to signal the end of time, but rather the beginning of the new age, the final period of history that will extend for some time, the time of the church's mission to all nations. We read "all flesh." This is a biblical expression meaning "for everyone." In the Old Testament, the Spirit had been reserved for prophets and special religious leaders. Now it is given to the whole community of faith, including men and women, old and young, slave and free. "And they shall prophesy." That does not mean to predict the future, but to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, verses 19 through 21, portents and signs, the cosmic signs that Joel had predicted for the end of history, are not literally a part of the Pentecostal events that Luke sees as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecies. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This affirmation that God's grace is for everyone is central to Luke's theology. As we come to the close of our study, we see that the work of Jesus Christ is coming to fruition as the people become empowered with the Holy Spirit. Thank you for listening, and God bless.